Okay, so chapter 2 of Colossians. We're going to go through the first 15 verses. And I think we'll find in this section four things at least. We find a warning against deception. And we find another call from Paul to persevere as Christians, as individuals and as a church. Paul then talks about the significance and the meaning of baptism. And then we're again reassured of the sufficiency of Jesus. So four things: warning against deception, perseverance, baptism, and the sufficiency of Jesus. Things to look forward to in this short passage. So just to remind you where we are, there's that cluster of very famous churches in the west of what is now Turkey, and Colossae you can see toward the bottom of that map, just above Lycia. And as we've said before, it now looks like that. It's a ruin. It doesn't exist anymore, but it did once upon a time. And do you know what I'm going to ask you now? What is that a picture of on the right-hand side? It's a biconical acropolis. I will keep asking that until someone gets it right. But more importantly, there's another big word that we learned a couple of weeks ago, and that is syncretism. And that was the problem that the church in Colossae faced. It was this blending of different influences, religious and pagan influences, that were at play in that part of the world at the time. Jewish adherence to law, Gnostic denial of the deity of Christ, pagan influences and Greek gods and the like were all in the mix in and around that region and challenging the new bunch of Christians. In Colossians 1, by way of a reminder, we looked at four things. The value of prayer for other churches. Paul prays for this bunch of strangers. He'd never met them, but he prays for their growth, really, and understanding and knowledge of God. There are six things that he prays for there that we covered a few weeks ago. He also asserts the preeminence of Christ. Christ at the center of their and our lives and at the head of the church. He reminds them of the offer that Jesus provides of reconciliation to enable peace with God. And as we've said already this evening, perseverance, a key theme through this book. So let's get into Colossians chapter 2. And at verse 1, we read, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, when I was at school, I was told to keep my sentences short. And if I pluck up the courage one day, I might have a go at Paul about his grammar skills. Maybe it's just the English translation, but that's a long sentence you'll see over those three verses, and we need to break it down, therefore. And we'll do it like this. I've highlighted on screen those meaty nuggets, I think, that are worth a closer look at to help us understand what this long sentence means, because it's full of good stuff. First of all, what is this great conflict that Paul is referring to here right at the top of verse 1? There's a sense here of Paul's concern, of his yearning for this young church, a yearning that was so great that to him it felt like a conflict. You know, we say today, don't we, that, you know, that tension sometimes, that emotion, that feeling, it's tearing me apart. And that's the sense we get here, that there's this tearing apart of Paul. It's perhaps a reference to his longing to get out there, to see them, but yet he is tied down elsewhere. That means he can't get to them. You know, it perhaps refers to this tension between his spirit, which yearns for them, and to get out there and meet them, and yet his body, perhaps aging at this stage and imprisoned, certainly was unable to be there with him. So there's a conflict that he feels for them. So passionate is he for their continued growth and welfare. He mentions Laodicea. You'll have seen that town on the map. It's just a little further north in the same valley as Colossae. But this is the cluster of Christians that Paul is keen to visit. He's keen to understand more of, and he's keen that they should continue in their spiritual growth. And as we saw from chapter 1, he was keen that his letter would be shared one with another amongst these churches. He's not seen them. We've mentioned this already. Again, these were not people that were known to Paul, yet, as we've seen, his concern was still very great for them. And his concern was that their hearts may be encouraged. And as they are subject, as we are today, to trials and tribulation, just like any human being has through time in memoriam, encouragement is so important, isn't it? When we feel encouraged, morale is high. When morale is high, we can withstand so much more. We're more resilient emotionally, we're resilient physically often, and we're resilient spiritually too. Bear in mind, again, this theme throughout the letter of the need for perseverance. We saw it in chapter 1, we'll see it soon too. Encouraging one another, encouraging this church as he's doing here, is to aid their perseverance. We should take note of this repetition of the theme of perseverance, and perhaps we too can help one another to persevere, to endure whatever it is we face, with a few words of encouragement every now and then. One word of encouragement he does offer is that they're knit together in love. And there's two ways to look at this, isn't there? There's the point he's making that they are knit together in love, and there's also the point that they should be knit together in love. He's pointing to a desire he has for unity in the church at Colossae. It's easy to imagine in their circumstance, their situation of syncretism, that there would be fractures in the fellowship. Fractures amongst those that are influenced by bad teaching or doctrine. They didn't have, of course, the complete volume of scripture that we have. They didn't have the whole of the New Testament. Perhaps they only had to draw on the words of visiting speakers, word of mouth, and the occasional letter, one of which we're studying tonight. What is it then that's supposed to bond the church in this way? It's obviously not rules, it's not peer pressure, and it's not a sense of similarity either. The church across the globe is incredibly diverse, nor is it a sharing of common habits or shared experiences in the same way that you get a shared love of a football team and a bond that happens among football fans, of course. Nor is it something that results from coercion or threats, as you might get from gang culture. Rather, it is, of course, love. And that is agape love. Love that provides or includes a sense of affection, of goodwill, of benevolence. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the Greeks had more than one word for the word love, which was a blessing. We are constrained with only one word for love in the English language. This is agape love we're referring to here, not eros, which was sexual love, or storge, which is familial love, or philia, which is a warm affection shared between friends. Agape love, we can think of as a self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love, the same love, that's evident in Jesus. in his dying in our place. But it's not a love that comes naturally to us. We're conditioned to prioritize self-preservation. So agape is a choice. It requires us to make a conscious decision. It's not based on a feeling or an emotion. It's something we have to choose to do. It doesn't require affection. It doesn't require empathy. Jesus commands us to love, that is, agape our enemies, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We might have little empathy or affection, naturally, toward our enemies, but we are nevertheless to agape, to love our enemies. Agape, then, involves faithfulness, commitment. It is an act of will. And it's beautifully described, of course, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13. Having reminded them of their responsibility to love one another, he then says, Paul here in verse 2 still, he points out the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And I'm reminded here of the very famous hymn, Blessed Assurance, which goes, Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. What an assurance it is to understand, as Paul says here, that we're not only purchased of God, but born of his spirit and heirs of salvation. And this is the mystery of God that he goes on to point out here. It's the mystery that he tells, he has already referenced in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul's playing deliberately on a Gnostic theme here. The Gnostics used to think they had special and privileged knowledge about mysteries. Mysteries that only the select few could understand. Paul here rejects that notion and asserts that all Colossians might attain knowledge of the only mystery that matters, the mystery of God, the mystery of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the mystery of the Gentiles being heirs of salvation. Note that full assurance also comes from understanding, not just knowledge. It was Albert Einstein that said, any fool can know, the point is to understand. There's clearly a difference between knowledge and understanding. And that is the application, of course, of wisdom. Paul says in verse 3, there are hidden treasures here. These are treasures that are not deliberately hidden from us, as a mystery or a secret might be, but they are there to be uncovered. They're to be dug for. They're to be worked for. These aren't treasures that are pieces of eight in the pirate sense. They are, in fact, something worth far more than gold or riches, of course. This is a wisdom and a knowledge that is worth digging for. It is a wisdom and a knowledge that has eternal value. Now, there's clearly a distinction between wisdom and knowledge here, and that is the fact that wisdom is the ability to use knowledge and experience. It's the fusion of both knowledge and experience to make good decisions, to make good judgments. So here is Paul's hope for the church at Colossae. And I offer we might also hope the same for our own and every other church today too. He hopes they are encouraged. He hopes they are bonded together in agape love. And he hopes they share in the blessed assurance that comes from understanding our shared inheritance through the mystery of God. Into verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There were, it would seem, plenty of deceptive words in Colossae. There were those that would have the church bound by Jewish law, or those who denied the divinity of Jesus. They would have argued there was no need for Jesus. They would have argued that Jesus being not necessary meant that adherence to the 613 Jewish laws was all that was required. But as Paul has already made clear, Jesus alone is sufficient for our salvation. Today we might not be subject to precisely the same sort of argument about adhering to 613 laws or following Jesus, but we are still certainly subject to highly persuasive, yet nevertheless deceptive words. We're subject to a lot of opinion. And not everything we hear is healthy, or beneficial, or reasonable, or even logical. It amazes me what some people are willing to believe. And it begs the question, what is truth then? How do we discern truth? Well, truth is not simply something that is coherent or understandable. Bad news also can be true. Truth is not what makes people feel good. It's not a question that the massed ranks of a group can carry the truth. 51% of a group can also reach a wrong conclusion. Truth is not something that's comprehensive. It's not defined by being comprehensive. You can have a lengthy, detailed presentation that can be entirely false. Truth is not defined by what's intended. Good intentions can still be wrong. And truth is not simply what's believed. A lie that is believed is still a lie. Equally then, peer pressure, social norms, accepted practice, and dare I say it, political correctness are not necessarily the truth. Not unless they stand up against the straight and true measure of Scripture. And we'll come back to that measure at the end of the chapter, most likely next week. In verse 5, we get an indication of just what fellowship, just what agape love Paul had for this bunch of strangers. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He's not physically with them, yet he still felt with them in spirit. In other words, he shared their joys, he shared their triumphs, their trials, and their failures. He speaks of good order and steadfastness. There's no riotous behaviour in Colossae. They, we might assume, are well led. Everything is in its place. They have a unifying purpose. And they are steadfast. That is, resolutely or dutifully firm and unwavering. They are rooted in him, in Jesus. And we'll link to verse 7 here in that sense. They have an unshakable faith. And it's back to perseverance once again. So Paul implores them in verse 6 to walk in him. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Again, this is a repeat of a call he has made in chapter 1 to walk in Christ Jesus. He talks in Romans of walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And to do that, as we said before, we need to know God's will if we're to walk according to him. And that's walking as in the day, not in the night. Walking as in the day, when all that you do can be seen. Nothing is hidden from God. So we walk as we would in the day, walking in Jesus according to his word and following his example. And then in verse 7, we get this contrast here. We've just had in verse 6 this instruction to walk in him, and yet in verse 7 we get this image of being rooted, which appears to be a contradiction. It's difficult to walk if you're rooted to a spot. But in verse 7, this image of a root suggests to me an image of a mature tree, one that is well established, with roots spreading deep into the ground where nutrients can be gathered to feed growth. And there's a sense then of endurance of a well-found, healthy oak tree, resilience to buffeting from the storms of life. Again, we're back to that theme of perseverance. This reference to walking in verse 6, walk constantly in him and spread the roots of your faith deep in the truth. Well-found trees with deep roots stand firm in a storm. Those with shallow roots or roots grounded in poor soil will fall. And into verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we come back again here to Paul's primary concern for the Colossians, the risk of them being deceived. Gnosticism, Jewish mysticism, local mystery religions, and Greek philosophy. He mentions philosophy specifically here. And the philosophy threatening the Colossian Christians was so dangerous because some of it was obviously not so wrong and not so sinful. It was high sounding. It seemed highly intelligent, just as much of the narrative we're fed through social media and other forms of media would have us believe today. But there was this claim from the Jewish groups, the Gnostic groups, that they had knowledge of the way, and that was portrayed through philosophy. And there's nothing wrong with philosophy in and of itself, of course. It has much to say on the state of mankind. It has caused many to find real truth through asking deep, searching questions. I mean, philosophy literally means love of wisdom, and there's nothing wrong in that. And it's defined as the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, of reality, of existence, particularly in an academic sense. Well, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with philosophy. But there's much wrong with bad philosophy. Bad philosophy is a deception. It's based on human wisdom, the tradition of men, as Paul calls it here, and the basic principles of the world. And when it is based on the tradition of man and the basic principles of the world, then it can be, and we might say it increasingly is, at odds with God's wisdom. See, it can be so attractive that laws, customs, a sense of fair play, justice, and rights should all influence our lives. They sound okay. They sound reasonable enough, but therein lies the risk. There's a risk of being deceived, because a philosophy based on human wisdom often does sound entirely reasonable and logical, but the problem is that human wisdom is often found in opposition to the wisdom of God, simply because it starts from a false premise. If it denies the existence of God, then it assumes human wisdom is at the pinnacle of the philosophical endeavour. And so consequently, based on human wisdom, it cannot explain the most fundamental of questions, such as How did we get here? Why are we here? What happens when we die? And what is the meaning of life? And many others. And this deception can cheat you and I. It can dishonestly gain an advantage over our lives, our understanding, and our perception of the world. It deprives us of real wisdom. And the deprivation of that understanding of God denies us too of true joy and potentially salvation. So philosophy can be good. It can give us a motivation and a framework to ask deep, searching questions. But it first needs to be founded in truth. Otherwise, it is empty deceit. So make sure that any philosophy you indulge in either points to Christ or is founded on an understanding of Christ. And we're told in verse 9 why. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is why founding our philosophy, our understanding, our knowledge is so important to be founded on Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If anyone doubts the New Testament declaration of the divinity of Jesus, or that the New Testament professes the divinity of Jesus, you can point them to this verse. It's clear from verse 9 here that Paul claims that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not a halfway house. He is not a compromise. There was a false teaching related to this trend in the early church, which claimed that Jesus had no actual human body, that he was something called a phantasm, an illusion, or an apparition. He only seemed to have a body. There was another false teaching that Jesus, the man, was entirely separate and distinct from the spirit of Christ. So there was an idea that Jesus, there was a physical Jesus as the man, but the spirit of Christ, God, only descended into Jesus the man after his baptism and left before it got tough on the cross. That is not the truth, and that is not the teaching of the New Testament. We're told here, and Paul asserts it, he is completely man and completely God. And in verse 10, because of that, we are complete in him who is head of all principality and power. The principalities and powers in Paul's writing are generally taken to mean ranks of angelic beings, either faithful or fallen. You'll see that in Romans, Ephesians, chapters 1, 3 and 6. So what Paul is doing here is declaring Jesus' authority over all spiritual beings. The false teaching among the Colossian Christians at the time emphasized that there were lesser spirit beings, and that they were influential and needed to be cared for or attended to. But Paul makes it clear that Jesus is far above all of them. He is the head of all principalities and power. And it's verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There are two concepts to consider here, circumcision and baptism. And it seems there was some uncertainty amongst the Colossians about the Jewish practice of circumcision. And Paul offers a word of reassurance. He says they're not to concern themselves with what is a symbolic act. They're no less saved or sanctified for being circumcised, because they've got something much more important. Rather than a physical circumcision, they have a spiritual circumcision. What on earth does that mean? Well, we can look as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 for an answer there. where we're told the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So the physical act of circumcision was merely a symbol, a cutting away of the flesh. So circumcision of the heart also means a cutting away of the flesh from the heart, symbolically, leaving the heart free to love as God intended it. So the circumcision of Christ is to live with our hearts free, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, uncluttered by the sinful flesh. If circumcision was merely a symbol, then in verse 12, Paul also points to a more important symbol, the symbol of baptism. The symbol of baptism represents new birth, of course, a dying of the old self, being buried, dipped under water, then raised from the water, symbolically raised from death into new life. Just as Jesus had physically died, was physically buried, and was physically raised from the dead in victory. There's more on Paul's explanation of the symbolism of baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 8. And we'll get to that on a Sunday morning in the not too distant future as we go through the book of Romans. But in other words, Paul is saying here, if you're looking for a useful symbol, look to baptism, not circumcision. They're not the same, they have different meanings. One being the physical mark of being a Jew, the other an outward demonstration of an inner spiritual change, of new birth. And then into verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So this debate, this misunderstanding, this concern over the meaning of circumcision or baptism might not be so much of a live debate today, but Paul moves on to use it as a reassurance for the Colossians and for us too. You see, in verse 13, he reminds us that we were once dead. We were dead men and women walking. Not physically, of course. This isn't a reference to some zombie state. This is, in fact, a spiritual state Paul is talking about. We were dead in our trespasses. And the fact that our hearts were uncircumcised, there was the dominant desire of the flesh alive and well in our hearts. This word trespass, it obviously means sin, of course, or an offence against God. But I like the analogy of it meaning overstepping the mark. You recall God had drawn a line in the Garden of Eden, hadn't he? He'd said, "Do not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But Adam and Eve crossed that line. They trespassed. I'm sure you've seen the phrase in films or you've heard of it. It goes along the lines of, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Many films use that to indicate certain doom to anyone who crosses a given line. That phrase comes from Dante's 14th century poem, Divine Comedy, which doesn't sound particularly funny to me. He imagines that sign written on the gates of hell. But here, we're reminded by Paul that hope is not lost. There is, in fact, a promise of life with Jesus. And this is made possible because our trespasses, because our self-destructing tendency to cross that line, it can be forgiven. All of it. See, in verse 14, this handwriting of requirements is referring to the 613 laws that the Jews were subject to and attempted to observe. And of course, circumcision was one. But that was wiped out by Jesus. No longer would it be a yoke to the Jews and a partition wall to the Gentiles, as Matthew Henry describes it. No longer could one man claim to be more righteous than another because he'd obeyed more of the law than someone else. No longer were we to be bound by law contrary to our nature. No longer did we need it because Jesus had fulfilled its purpose on the cross. That law, that handwriting of requirements, was nailed there with him and with the accusation against him that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So Jesus also disarmed those principalities and powers on the cross in verse 15 here. In one sense, these may have been the Roman authorities of the day. You recall in Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," when they were dividing his garments and cast lots. He disarmed them. They hadn't got a clue what they were doing. But these are also spiritual principalities and powers. In Ephesians 6, we read, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." What those dark principalities and powers thought was their victory at the cross was in fact a great triumph for Jesus, a triumph over sin and its consequence, death. It's amazing that God has a habit of turning upside down the wiles of the enemy. Think back to Sim's study of Esther. A few weeks ago, we learned of Haman's plan to destroy the Jews. He even built gallows 50 cubits high so everybody would be able to see Mordecai hanging. But in fact, Haman was forced to honour Mordecai publicly. And he was then himself subsequently hanged on the very gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai. His plot was turned against him. So Jesus, that innocent, that weak, that sacrificial lamb, is also fully God, all-powerful, disarming any and all principalities and powers, demonstrating publicly his power over them on the cross, triumphing over them, victorious. The war was won, once and for all, for us. And the only question for us is, whose side are we on? So, as we wrap up this evening, we are reminded by Paul of the dangers of deception. We must not be deceived by worldly wisdom. We should, as we referenced in verse 7, plant our roots deep in him, and we should also walk in him. And we're reminded that nothing more and nothing less than Jesus is required or will do. The predominant narrative in our part of the world, in our society, would have you believe that individual choice, independence, is paramount. The most important thing in life is that you are happy. So be who you want to be. Be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. And who would argue with that? Well, I've got a problem with that. You see, that is often abbreviated as, or summarized as, look after number one. Now, actually, I agree with that. We should look after number one. But the problem comes when we get confused with who number one is. You see, you're not number one, and nor am I. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Jesus, as we're told in this book of Colossians, is to be preeminent in our lives. And that's to mean, likely, some sacrifice. I have my rights, we also hear. Problem is that Jesus didn't promise his followers any rights, not even the right to life. He offers something much better: freedom. freedom from the shackles of law and tradition and sin, as we've read this evening. He offers forgiveness. Forgiveness sufficient to wipe away all our trespasses. It's a forgiveness that confers on us no rights, but the promise of an inheritance to eternal life. Now, I for one have no difficulty in sacrificing my rights to the one who will do all of that for me. I'm not number one, he is. And I want to be who he wants me to be. And I'll place him in his rightful place, preeminent in my life. We'll place him at the head of the church and at the centre of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for the lessons we can take from Paul's teaching to the Colossians, to his warning against deception. Father, we pray for discernment, for knowledge and understanding to be able to identify false teaching, false wisdom, Father, wisdom that is not based on you, but is based on human tradition, human wisdom, Father. And Father, we thank you for your promise to remove all of the trespasses from the record of our lives, Father, if we will submit to you, Father, and put you preeminent in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we will renew that commitment again this evening, Father, that we'll step out from here committed once again to put you as number one in our church, in our lives, in our workplace, as far as we are able to, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray this. Amen.